This is part three in a new series we just started after the first of the year on the book of Acts. Have no idea how long it's going to last. Acts is a big book. We could be here a while, but it's really an interesting study. And today we're going to look at the very first Christian sermon ever preached in Acts chapter 2. And our thoughts will focus primarily from about verse 14 or so down to 41. But in order to get the whole context together, I want to read starting at chapter 2, verse 1, and then read through verse 41. Now, that's too big of a passage for me to print it in your notes, so I want you to open your Bible, and you're going to have to follow along with your Bible. That's quite a concept, isn't it? But anyway, follow along with that, and there's a few things in your notes, and hopefully enough room that you can write some thoughts and ideas down as they strike you. By the way, you know, if you look at my Bible, the passages like Acts 1, Acts 2, some of these, Acts 2 especially, man, I've been all over that for about the last 2 weeks. And it is just all marked up, scratched up, you know, lines drawn here and there, connecting things, because I have a very short attention span and memory. You know, that's really, your Bible shouldn't just stay pristine. Use it. Mark it up. When things jump out at you, underline them, highlight them so that you can go back and find them later on. All right, let's read Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1 through 41. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews, from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears him in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converted to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.' Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with the joy of in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. Now, you know, that first section there, verses 1 through 12, is really important when you dive into Peter's sermon, because it really does establish the context out of which he's speaking. You know, in Acts, in that passage there, you have this rushing wind. It's got to be a loud, noisy wind. It's like a violent storm. And then something that looks like fire is dropping on their heads, and they're speaking in all kinds of various languages. And what's amazing about that is these are Galileans. These are unlearned, unschooled men. And some of them are even just fishermen. They haven't been to college. They're not bilingual. And so this big commotion draws a very large crowd. And the crowd reacts. Some are amazed and perplexed. And they ask, "What does this mean?" But there are mockers in the crowd, and they ridicule them and accuse them of being drunk. And so Peter steps forward and addresses the crowd. First, he answers the mockers. He says, "Let me explain to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only the 9 o'clock, 9 in the morning. See, it's not 5 o'clock anywhere. They're not drunk. It's still early. It's too early for that." Well, then to the others, he explains that this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And he really quotes in pretty good detail from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And what he's saying here is that the last days have begun. The Spirit is being poured out as it was promised by Joel. Now, if you go back and read the book of Joel, it's pretty interesting in light of what Peter says here. Joel, in basically earlier in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, tells about a plague of locusts that had struck Israel, and which he said it was a terrible thing, and there were multi attacks of these locusts, and they devoured everything. And he says that foreshadowed the day of the Lord. And in a lot of places in Scripture, it calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord was a time that was greatly anticipated by the Israelites, because they believed that on that day, God would judge the nations and he would restore Israel back to her former glory. And that's really what the disciples were anticipating and asking about. When you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Okay, we see where a lot of things had to fall in place. Now are you going to bring it on? Now are you going to restore Israel's fortunes to her? But Joel said that God would not only punish the nations, which the Israelites were pretty eager about, but he would also punish unfaithful Israel as well, because no one was righteous. So Joel urged everyone in his prophecy to repent And he told of the day that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh in Joel 2:28. And when everyone, he says, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I think we need to define the word saved, because we're going to see it again and use it repeatedly. And it literally means to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction, to preserve one who is in danger of destruction. And when Bible uses it in the context of God and bringing redemption, it has the idea of being delivered from the judgment, the penalties of judgment. And so in verses 14 through 21 now, we see Peter's answer to the charge of their drunkenness and the explanation of the phenomena that the crowd was asking about. So then in verses 22 through 36, he answers the question that they ask, what does this mean? And that question actually raises, I think at least implies, another question. Because he's talking about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, who is this Lord that we have to call upon? And so in verses 22 through 36, he presents the case for the centrality of Jesus, which is the first of several things we're going to look at that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. Someone, in fact, has said that Christianity is Christ. And Peter then, he looks back to the prophecy of Joel, and he looks to some of the Psalms, a couple of the Psalms he quotes there, and he explains how the Hebrew Scriptures all point to Jesus. And one of the things that we're going to see throughout our study in the book of Acts is that the early Christians read the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, through the lens of Jesus. They saw everything in the Bible as in some way or another pointing to Jesus or describing him or illustrating something about him. And according to the writers of the New Testament, Jesus is the point of every part of the Bible. He's a climax of every theme of the Bible. He is the true and better version of every figure in the Bible. He is central to and superior to everything else. And there are some examples. Peter, right here in verses 34 through 36, says that Jesus is even superior to David. Now, that's a pretty bold statement because, you know, David was like a rock star to Israel. Remember, he killed Goliath at the risk of his own life, but Jesus killed the giants of sin and death at the cost of his life. And so he is superior to David. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Jesus the better Adam. And he states here that the first Adam was a living being, but Christ, who he calls the second Adam, is actually the giver of life. He's much better than Adam, much superior to Adam. Jesus himself said that he was the true and better Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. You know, Jonah being thrown into the sea of judgment in order to save the lives of the other sailors that were on the ship with him was a picture of Jesus being thrown into God's judgment to save us. And Jonah's resurrection, if you will, out of the giant fish, the great fish, was a picture, Jesus said, of his own resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul calls Jesus the rock of Moses. And what he's referring to back there is when they were traveling through the wilderness. Remember, they were out of water, and there was no water. There was dry, parched land. And so Moses struck a rock as God commanded him, and out of the rock came water for the people. And the scriptures say that this was a picture of Jesus, the living water, which is one reason why Moses wasn't allowed the end of the land, because he hit the rock again, or he hit another one, and he wasn't supposed to. Jesus was only going to suffer once for that. And so he broke the type, and he paid the price for that. Hebrews says that Jesus, and this is a pretty superior statement or bold statement, Jesus is even superior to Moses. He is the true and better priest, and he is the true and better sacrifice. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. And so in Hebrews 1, the first four verses we read in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That is the place of highest honor, to sit at the right hand of the majesty, the king. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, there's an important thing, I think, that we need to understand. The Bible has a lot of things in it about what we should do, or, you know, and how we should live. And if we're not careful, we can start reading all those things about how to live, what to do, and conclude that the Bible is basically about me. You know, it's about what I have to do in order to be saved, or what I have to do in order to get God to accept me, or what I have to do to get God to answer my prayers or to give me a happy life. But the Bible isn't basically about you, it's about Jesus. And so that's why when Peter, when he begins to answer their question, points them first and foremost to Jesus. The second thing that distinguishes Christianity from other religions is that Christianity appeals to our mind. Christianity is based on objective, verifiable, historic fact. Christianity appeals to the mind and it invites us to think. I think Josh McDowell years ago wrote a youth ministry tool book called "You Don't Have to Unplug Your Door, Your Brain When You Come in the Door." You know, meaning you don't have to unplug your brain when you walk into church. It's quite the opposite. You should plug in your brain when you walk into church and use it even. Christianity requires us to think. It actually forces us to think. And so Peter starts giving evidence, first of all, from the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures. And then he gives some empirical evidence, their eyewitness testimonies. And then he says, listen up. In other words, hear my words and consider them. Contemplate. Think about what I'm saying. And in verse 22, he says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. And that word translated accredited means to endorse or to certify, to prove what kind of person someone is, to prove by arguments. And so he's going to put forth some arguments to prove Jesus' identity. Here's the thing. You don't become a Christian by believing an unsubstantiated myth or fairy tale. And neither is it based on your feelings. Christianity starts with your mind and says that something has happened in history and you need to deal with it. And then in verse 36, he says, be assured of this. In other words, know for certain, know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter wants everyone listening to him to consider the evidence that he is putting forth, and because it proved for certain that Jesus was God's sovereign ruler. He was, in fact, the Lord. And he was God's anointed Messiah. He was the Christ. To become a Christian means that, first of all, your mind must be changed, which, you know, is really question two. What should we do, they say? And he says, repent, which literally means change your mind. Repentance is a change of perspective that transforms a person's thinking and their entire approach to life. It might be called a paradigm shift. You know, the way you see Jesus, the way you see life, the way you order your life all changes. John MacArthur, in his commentary, notes that it's difficult for modern readers to grasp the magnitude of the change facing Peter's Jewish hearers. They were part of a unique community with a rich cultural and religious history. Despite long years of subjugation to Rome, they were fiercely nationalistic. The nation had rejected Jesus as a blasphemer and executed him. And now Peter calls on them to turn their back on all that and embrace Jesus as their Lord and Messiah. That is an earth-shaking change that they're being called to embrace. In fact, the title Lord was actually more important and even more shocking than the title Messiah, because it pictured Jesus' total authority and his right to serve as an equal with God the Father. Man, you can't underestimate how earth-shaking that was to them. Christianity requires for us to consider the evidence and change our minds about Jesus. The people who heard Peter on the day of Pentecost had thought of him as just a mere man, but they were asked to accept him, to change their minds and accept him as Lord, literally deity, and as the Christ, the promised Messiah. And that they experienced a radical change of mind is evidenced by their reaction to Peter's assertion that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. They accepted their complicity in murdering their Lord and their Messiah. And it says there that they were cut to the heart. Their minds were convinced, and their hearts were broken. And they were cut to the heart. It literally means to be stabbed or pierced. Have you ever had something hit you like that, where it's just like, oh, you got it. Just somebody stabs you through the heart? That's what that's describing there. I mean, it hit them, and it hit them hard and deeply. This is the essence of how you become a Christian. It's when your sin becomes personal and is no longer just an abstract concept. We see a great example. Peter knew what he was talking about from experience. In Luke 22, you remember when Jesus, in the initial stages of his arrest, and he's in the courtyard there, and Peter's following along, and he's in the courtyard warming him, and the servant girl says, "Hey, you're one of them. You're one of his." And Peter, remember, denies him three times. He lied about even knowing him. Three times. Now, I'm sure he felt some guilt about breaking the commandment against lying. But somehow, in all that confusion and moving around, Jesus gets a glimpse at Peter, and he turns and he looks right at him. And when their eyes meet, Peter was cut to the heart. And it says there, he went out and wept bitterly. And that began the process by which he really repented and began to change. Although Peter's hearers feared God's judgment, true repentance involves more than the fear of consequences. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, Barnes Notes, says, "False repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself." Now, I was brought up a Catholic. I went through first through sixth grade in a Catholic school. And so I had a very deep sense of right and wrong. I knew the rules, but I broke them anyway. And every now and then, I would be, you know, I would have this intense feelings of guilt. And so I would go to confession to find relief. And it helped. I felt better for a little while. But my life and my lifestyle didn't change. I kept living the same old way that I had always lived. But something happened. One Sunday night after a church service that I attended in Sacramento with some friends of mine, one of the leaders sat down and we talked. We talked about Jesus. Now, I had been arguing my friends for hours and hours and hours into the wee hours of the morning and putting this off and, you know, objecting to any claim Jesus might have on my life. I don't remember what this man and I talked about, but I do know that I went from dreading the consequences of sin, which was what bothered me and provoked the guilt. I went from dreading the consequences of sin to dreading sin itself because I was an affront to God. At that moment, sin became personal. And without any further hesitation or arguments, I surrendered my life to Christ. I like to describe it that I dropped like a ripe plum. I was totally ready. When sin is personal, when you realize you haven't just broken a rule, but you've broken the heart of the one to whom you owe everything, that's when repentance that leads to salvation happens. And that's when your life begins to change. And that brings us to the third thing, the third characteristic that sets Christianity apart from other religions, and that is that it's based on grace. The Bible is not basically about you and what you must do to be saved. It's about what God, through Jesus, has done to save you. That was Peter's point. We're all estranged from God because of what the Bible calls sin. And as such, we face the same judgment that Joel warned about. The only thing we can do, remember they asked, what should we do? The only thing we can do is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, by calling on these people to be baptized in the name of Jesus, Peter is calling them to make a public break with Judaism and to identify with Christ. And this was a drastic public act. And for many of them, the cost was high. But it's the essence of repentance and what it meant in that culture to receive grace from someone. I think we've been laboring under a serious misunderstanding of grace. I've been reading a book called The Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes by Randolph Richards and Brandon O'Brien. And we've come to think of grace as God, you know, as God's gift, which it is. But we push it beyond that. It's almost like we think it's His obligation to freely give us salvation and anything else we want with no strings attached. But the first century Roman world operated under the patron-client system, and many countries in the world today still do operate under that system. We in the Western world think of salvation in contractual terms, like a business transaction almost, in which each party's responsibilities are clearly spelled out. And most of them are on God, by the way, in our thinking of things. You hear it in the way we sell the gospel. You know, we sell these 4 points, agree with these, sign on the line, we close the deal. You know, it's almost like a financial transaction. But the patron-client relationship of the first century was a familial, not contractual relationship. And so the authors in Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, I think, give a really great illustration of the difference between these two ways of thinking. They say, while living in Indonesia, we had a household helper named Sonia. My instinct was to define our working relationship by defining job expectations and determining compensation. What time should she arrive and leave? What did we expect her to do around the house? How much would we pay her for her time? I was trying to establish rules, a contract. I soon learned that in Indonesia and in other patron-client systems, expectations are determined by relationship. So in the end, Sonia came when needed. On top of her wages, I paid her medical bills. Not because we had agreed on a contract, but because I was her father, her patron. Who else should pay them? Even though we left Indonesia 15 years ago, and Sonia went on to marry a fine young man, our family's relationship didn't end. How does one quit being a father, Indonesians would wonder. We continued to pay the school bills for our children. I'm opa, grandfather. Of course I'll pay for their school. When the children marry, I suppose we'll pay for the weddings. What kind of lousy grandfather would refuse to take care of his grandkids? of course, relationships are always two-sided. And I think that's where we miss it when we think of grace. After the tsunami in 2004, I led a relief team to Indonesia, and we needed household help. It had been 10 years, but there was no question regarding whether Sonia would come. As always, she came when she was needed, even though it took her 5 days by boat. We never discussed whether she would come or what we would pay her. We have a relationship with all kinds of strings attached. Now, he puts this in the New Testament context. He says, patronage had its own vocabulary. Words we usually consider particularly Christian terms, grace and faith, were common parlance before Paul commandeered them. The undeserved gifts of assistance the patron offered were commonly called charis, which is the Greek word that the New Testament regularly translates gift or grace. The loyalty the client offered the patron in response or in return was called pistis, which is commonly in the New Testament translated faith and faithfulness. Roman philosophers noted that one received a God's favor, grace, one should respond with love, joy, and hope. When Paul sought to explain the Christian's new relationship with God then, one of the ways he did so was in terms of the ancient system of patronage, something everyone understood. The patron in this system graced, if you will, the client, because the client had a need he or she did not have the ability to meet. The patron gifted or graced the person and met the need, and it was considered grace. And that began a relationship in which the patron helped the client whenever it was needed, and the client reciprocated. It was a two-way relationship, not just one way. The patron had responsibilities to the client, and the client had responsibilities to the patron. Now, by calling on these people to be baptized in the name of Jesus, Peter is calling them to make a public break with Judaism and identify with Christ, to switch their loyalty from their culture and their heritage to Christ, to accept his patronage and become his client, so to speak. Now, I think if we start reading the scriptures through that lens, we'll get a whole new appreciation for grace and faith and for passages like Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. Paul speaking of the extent to which God, our patron, will go to help us. He says, what shall we say then in response to these things? If God is for us, if God is our patron, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The patron will help us at all cost. But in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, speaking of our responsibility as recipients of God's grace, as the client, if you will, Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Grace is free. It's a gift because we can't afford what was required of us. But that also created a relationship in which there were mutual responsibilities to one another. It wasn't just, gee, thanks, God. You're this dateless, desperate old guy up there that needs me to throw you a bone and say, I believe in you. And then I go off and do my own thing. No, it didn't work that way. I think this reminds me of that Japanese tradition that if you save a person's life, they owe you their life. And they're at your service whenever called upon. It's that kind of thinking, that kind of thing that the New Testament is full of. And we miss it. Man, there's some really cool stuff in like Philippians where Paul is dancing around this patronage thing so that like the Philippian church doesn't become his patron and then he's in debt to them. But there, God is their patron. They're in debt to him. It's really cool the way that thing worked. And I've missed it all these years. Go figure. See, understanding grace and faith in the context of a patron-client relationship, I think, changes a lot of things. Grace has obligations. It has responsibilities attached to it. We are bought at a price, and we have an obligation to honor God with the life and the energy He gives us. Now, I'll wrap this up by asking you a question that I don't think you're going to answer right now, but I want you to wrestle with it. You know, we've talked about among the pastors and that, you know, what is real transformation? How does that happen? How do we change? What are the mechanics of it? Can we identify it, measure it? You know, all those things. How does it work? How does it happen? And I wonder, is it possible? And I want you to really wrestle with this. Is it possible to be a Christian and not be changing? Understand, we're not going to be perfect, but we should be moving toward the goal of becoming more and more like Christ, right? See, according to Peter's first sermon, to be a Christian means, first, Christ has become central to our lives. Our lives revolve around Him. He doesn't revolve around us. It means that we have accepted the objective, verifiable, historic facts of Jesus' life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His exaltation. It means that sin has become personal. Sin is no longer just breaking a rule. It's a personal affront to the God we love and who gave His life for us. It means, being a Christian means that we have accepted His grace and we owe Him our lives. And we will serve Him faithfully with the entirety of our lives. Is it possible, in biblical terms, to be a Christian and not be moving more and more towards those things? May we live lives that are worthy of the calling we have received. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers if you would come and receive our offering. And one last reminder.